Good answer. Good answer. Number 79 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 22nd, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. And now, Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might believe it, profess it, and live it out together. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hate to be put on the spot. I don't mind answering questions. Not a big deal. I just don't like that feeling of being on trial, on the spot. I had handled the question and answer time when I came to Masham in view of a call. No big deal. That went really smoothly. I didn't even get nervous about it. Really, that questioning was fine. My ordination was a different matter. Being questioned, being put on trial by the ordination council, that was different. Because even at that young age, I had been around preachers long enough to know you can't trust them. And I knew that one of them was going to try to make a name for himself at my expense. Yeah, he's the one that made that Harris kid cry at his ordination. I just didn't know who it was going to be. Is it going to be that old guy who at every meeting makes it clear he doesn't trust anyone born after 1930? Or is it going to be one of the young guys who's trying to make a name for himself as a tough-nosed conservative? I didn't know who he was, but I knew he was there. And I'll admit, I was kind of nervous. I was a little bit on edge. My family, the congregation, my friends, all of them there watching as I was put on the spot, on the hot seat. It's that experience that causes me to have a profound appreciation for the Lord Jesus and what he did during that last week of his earthly life and ministry. To watch how he handled all of that is extraordinary. I think about the way he entered the city on the first day of the week, that grand entrance when he came into the city in such a dramatic fashion to the shouts of, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, Lord, save us. Blessed is the one who comes." I think of that moment early the next morning as our Lord cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers and the livestock. He flipped over tables and then he assumed his role as Lord of the temple as he met with the people daily in order to teach them. The religious establishment was furious. They were more determined than ever to kill him. But they had a problem. They didn't have the power to execute. The power to execute rested solely with Rome. So they've got to find something. They've got to have sufficient cause in order to get him executed. And they came up with a plan. And Luke tells us about it in Luke chapter 20. We're going to begin at verse 19. Luke chapter 20, we'll start at verse 19 and we'll go down through verse 26. There is nothing like the power of love to bring people together, except, of course, the power of hate. And the religious establishment hated Jesus. They despised him, and they were willing to join forces with anyone who shared their passion. Politics makes for strange bedfellows. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians came together. Now, you would have to be hard-pressed to find two groups of people with less in common than the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the religious right. The Herodians were the political left. The only thing those two groups had in common was that they both despised Jesus. And thus they were willing to join forces. And Luke tells us of their encounter. Luke 20, beginning at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar that thing which belongs to Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. An extraordinary encounter. Remember, they're wanting his execution. They're determined to bring him down. Now, as we work our way through this, I want to point out three things. First, I want you to note this ingenious plan. I don't want to belabor the point, but we do need to understand that context is essential to understanding a biblical passage. Amen. Understanding the context in which it's given, understanding the context in which it's said, gives us the ability to understand what is meant. It is Passover. It is a time of year that is a great celebration for the Jews, for the people of God. They are gathering to look back, to remember about how God dramatically, wonderfully, graciously led them out of Egyptian captivity. It is a national celebration of the goodness, of the grace, of the mercy, of the deliverance of God. Nationalism would be flourishing during this time. The Jews hated Rome. They despised them and all that they stood for and all that they had done to them. They resented Rome and its power. Now Jews from around the world are gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate nationalism. National love of country is flourishing, and Rome is uneasy because Rome fears revolt and revolution. And then you have Jesus from Nazareth. You have Jesus, this Galilean, who is talking about being Messiah. He entered the city in a dramatic fashion. He entered in the city in a way to publicly demonstrate and fulfill an Old Testament prophecy about Messiah. He was saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the great king. I'm the one you've been looking for." So he makes this dramatic statement. Rome's already uneasy about him. Now they're really concerned. And the Jews believe that when Messiah came, he was going to establish a kingdom then and there. He would establish a great kingdom that would rise to great power, and Jerusalem would be its capital. So it is a volatile time. Add to that already unstable mix a politically charged question. Is it lawful? Is it good? Is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? You see, nothing really changes. 2,000 years ago, they were griping about taxes. And we still are. In fact, this was a volatile question at the time. There's nothing new under the sun. They are complaining about a compulsory tax. And look at verse 20, because Luke sets the mood for us with an economy of words. Just a few words, you have an exact sense of what's going on. They perceive that Jesus told this parable against them, the parable just told above this passage. They wanted to lay hands on him, but they couldn't because of the crowd. So, verse 20, they watched him and sent in spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now, when you hear that, you know exactly what's going on, and you can feel the tension in the atmosphere. They're seething with hatred, and they're determined to catch him in something. They're gunning for him. This is a trap. This is not an honest, sincere, genuine question. In fact, as you read through this section, I think if you read it carefully, you can hear the disgust in Luke's account. Look at verse 21. And so they ask him, given the context, sending in spies, watching him carefully with the intent of getting something they can use to bring him up on charges, they ask him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." It's sickening flattery. Now, everything they said is true, but they don't mean it. By the way, you know what flattery is, right? That's when you say to a person's face something you would never say behind their back. "Oh, teacher, we know that you are a good, righteous, honest man, and that you don't pull any punches. You don't play favorites. You only rightfully teach the way of God." So now they've teed him up. Now they're ready to deliver the blow. Tell us, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful? Is it right? Is it good for us to pay the poll tax? That's what they're talking about. This was a mandatory tax. It was a tax you paid for the privilege of existing on the planet. This is something Rome made you pay for the privilege of breathing air. Because you exist, you need to pay this tax. And when you pay this tax, you need to use this specific coin. You need to use this denarius. You need to use the one that has Caesar's picture on it. It is a brilliant strategy, given what they're up to, given their intent. And here's why it's so brilliant. This is why it's ingenious. If Jesus says yes, then that puts him at odds with the people. If they say, "Is it lawful, is it right for us to pay tribute to Caesar?" If Jesus just simply said yes, then they say to the people, "See, he's not one of you. He's in bed with Rome. He's a Roman sympathizer. He's in cahoots with the Roman government. He's fooling you. All of this other stuff, it's all been a smoke shade. It's a smoke screen to deceive you. He's not who you think he is at all. He's with Rome." That's if he says yes. If he says no, then they say, "Oh, so you're an insurrectionist. Oh, you're a revolutionary. You're just like all of those other Galileans who've come along. You're just another revolutionary who needs to be executed, that needs to be done away with. See, it's this question, whether or not we should pay tax to Caesar, which was the very question that began the zealot movement. It's a brilliant strategy. It is an ingenious plan. It's brilliant, and it's executed flawlessly. There's only one problem. They didn't know who they were dealing with. Their plan is met with an amazing reversal. That's the second thing I want you to know. It was an ingenious plan. Let's get him on this question, because either way he answers it, we've got him. There's no way he can answer this question in a way that he can get off. Either way, we've got him. We either turn the people against him, or we have what we need to take to the governor. What do you do when you're put on the spot? Most of us panic, but not the Lord Jesus. He knew exactly what they were doing. He saw through their duplicity. He saw through their lying, deceiving trickery, and he was ready. Now tell us, good teacher, tell us, you who won't show any favoritism, you who rightly teach the way of God, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus smiled and said, you got a coin? Give me a coin. And so they handed him a coin. Now, there's been a lot made of that, because it's not a tremendous amount of money. And so some jump on this and they say, see, Jesus didn't have any money. Jesus went about and he had nothing. And that's not the point. That isn't the issue. The issue is Jesus wanted to show they had the coin. Because of where he's going. He may have had. They had a treasurer. You remember that? You remember Judas? He was a treasurer for them. He carried the money back. But he didn't turn to Judas and say, Judas, give me a coin. He looked at those who were bringing the charge and said, give me a coin. And then he said, whose picture is this? Now, in the ancient world, this coin would have been a small silver coin. And on one side would have been the picture of Caesar. And on the other side, it would have said Pontifex Maximus. In other words, it would say Caesar, highest priest. It's a claim of deity. The little coin said Caesar, who is God. The crowd was pressing in to hear. He'd been teaching daily in the temple. And the people were hanging on every word he said. So they see this representative. They see the Herodians and the Pharisees together. And they think, boy, that's an odd picture to see the two of them together. And they seem to be in agreement. What is this all about? The people are pressing in. They're trying to hear. They're trying to get close enough to know what's going on. And it was so quiet, you could have heard a pin drop as they're determined to be a part of this. Whose picture? And they immediately replied, Caesar. Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Absolute silence. Not a word. No comeback. No argument. No further charge. His accusers were astonished at his wisdom. They marveled at his answer. Now keep in mind, as far as they can tell, he's just some country bumpkin. As far as they can tell, he's unlearned, unschooled, and unstable. But again, he silences them with his wisdom. Now, they despised him, but you got to give credit where credit's due. They had no comeback. They had no response. It's an amazing reversal. They were determined to trap him. He, in turn, trapped them. That brings us to the final thing and really the point of the passage. This abiding principle. The response of Jesus in Luke chapter 20 and verse 25 is one of the great sound bites of world history. Many historians say that Jesus' words have been the single most influential political statement ever made. It has shaped Western civilization. This word from the Lord Jesus, coupled with Paul's exposition of it in Romans chapter 13, has had a profound impact on the political structure of the Western world. Jesus declared, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." In saying that, he is declaring that the state is a valid institution. In fact, he is going so far as to say it is not only a valid institution, but it is an institution that demands your respect and your obedience, even when it's controlled by a man who thinks he's God. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. See, in the ancient world, it was believed that if you used a coin that had the image of a ruler or his motto on it, and you used it for commerce, you used it for business, you used it for living, then you are obligated to that power. You are obligated to be obedient. Because they're providing peace and security and all other kinds of support. And therefore, you owe them your respect and you owe them your obedience. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, even if the government thinks it's God, you owe it respect and obedience. But it is not an all-consuming demand. It doesn't override all concerns. Because again, you got to put it in context. Because Jesus didn't just say, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. You have to take the second half and give to God what is God's. So here's the principle. As a child of God, you owe your respect and obedience to the state and your allegiance to God and to God alone. That's the point. That's the principle. Again, you're obligated, if you're using that coin with the stamp of the government on it, then you are obligated to them. They provide so much, and therefore you are under their authority, and you are to give them their due. It bears Caesar's image, so give to Caesar what is already his. But don't leave out the second part. Because what the Lord Jesus is saying in the second half is, you, the coin bears the image of Caesar. So give it to Caesar. Give your respect. You bear the image of God. And you owe him everything. Amen. You owe him your mind, your will, your affections, your whole being. Render to God that which is God's. That's why in the New Testament we find those principles about obeying Caesar and doing what the government says. It's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you're walking along and someone forces you to carry their pack for a mile, you don't get to the end of the mile and dump it. You ask to go another mile, a second mile. He was saying it was a rightful thing. If a Roman soldier stopped you and made you carry his pack, then you do it out of a sense of obligation, out of a sense of duty, and you do it cheerfully. It's why consistently they're told to be in obedience, to give their lives and to live as they're supposed to live, following, obeying the laws, until and unless the government demands of you that you do something that violates the will of God. Amen. And then you stand your ground and say, I'll suffer the consequence. Amen. Because the government demands before God my respect and my obedience. It's why you pay your taxes. It's why you obey the law. It's why you do as you're commanded to do, whether you like it or not. But the government, as much as I love my country, and I do, and I would rather live here than anywhere on earth, and I am proud of my country, but I'll explain and I'll make it abundantly clear. The state has my respect and the state has my obedience, but my allegiance belongs to God and God alone. As a Christian, I am first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of God. And secondly, of the United States of America. And if the two come in conflict, I must obey God rather than man. And that means I'll accept the consequence of that. Amen. Now, you and I have a great privilege to live where we live. We get to vote. We have a representative government. We have the freedom of speech. We have the right to speak out. We have a right to say what we want to say about our government and everything else. And what a wonderful thing it is. And I love my country. But I'm not blind. And I know that my country is often wrong. And there are times my country passes laws that are unjust. And I'm not going to blindly follow my country. I'll love it. I'll obey. Even when I don't like it. Until my country demands of me something my God commands me never do. And then I have to say no. The time were to come that my country says, you can't preach this message in your pulpit. I will preach that message in my pulpit until they drag me away and I suffer whatever consequence I have to suffer because of it. Because my allegiance belongs to my God. My heart, my soul, my all. It's an abiding principle. In the midst of this trap, in the midst of this, we will destroy him. Our Lord graciously, mercifully teaches us a profound truth. If you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, he deserves your heart, your mind, your soul, your all. It was an ingenious plan that experienced an amazing reversal As our Lord then laid down this abiding principle for us, may we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that you have spoken clearly and directly to us, that we're really not left wondering, what exactly are we supposed to do? We are to live in obedience to you. We are to be respectful of our nation and its leaders, even when we think they're wrong. Even when they say and do things that are clearly beyond what is rightfully theirs. Even if we have a leader who believes he is God himself, unless and until that leader or his government demands of me to do what you have commanded me not to do, or requires of me something that you have forbidden me to do, I'm to obey. But always I must obey you rather than man. Give us wisdom to understand the true difference and the distinction. Help us to understand where the line is to be drawn. It's not at the point that every time it's something I don't like, I'm gonna stomp and scream and say I refuse. It's only when it's brought into direct conflict with your clear, revealed will. But when that day comes, grant to me, grant to your church the courage and the strength to say no. Amen. And to stand our ground for the glory of our God and his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.